Here we stand at the beginning of a new year. And is always the case, there are multitudes of television programs and articles written that cause us to look back over our shoulder at the past year. And we look at gains and losses, changes, positive and negative, in the world of politics and in the world of finance, trends around the country, in a wide variety of areas. The Lake Superior State University in Michigan publishes an article every year they call the Banished Words List. And they list the top 10 words from the media, from their own experience in the culture, words that have been misused and overused. These are the words that they say, it's like a broken record. Let's cease and desist from using these words anymore. Let's turn the record over and find another way to communicate our thoughts, shall we? You can probably guess which some of the words are in this year's banished words list. Among them, COVID-19, social distancing. We're all in this together. In these uncertain times. Unprecedented. And so the list continues. I agree. These words are grossly overused. Can we agree to not use them again? Okay, a couple of you are willing. That article caused me to ask myself some questions. Are there words that I use all the time that I should banish? As I thought about that, I thought, you know, there are some words that I use all the time. Words like sin and righteousness and holiness. I use those words all the time. We as a church use those words all the time. Should those words be banished? Now, we all turn the record over and we express those same concepts in different words and different phrases. And maybe we don't talk about sin, but we talk about lawlessness or we talk about wickedness. Maybe we talk about moral uprightness instead of using the word righteous. Maybe we talk about personal purity rather than using the word holiness. Should we banish those words or those concepts from our vocabulary, from our speech? My answer is absolutely not. And here's why. As a preacher of God's word, as believers who affirm that what God has given to us is self-revealed, this is about the character of God. We can say nothing less than what God has revealed. We can't say anything else. We have to speak of these concepts of sin and righteousness and holiness. They are saturating every page of the Bible. Think about it. It is because of sin that God's judgment will be coming. And it is because of sin that Jesus came into this world. It is because of the righteous character of God that sinful man cannot be in his presence. And that creates an eternal gulf between holy God and sinful man. Jesus came bridging that gap. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about righteousness. When we talk about the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, this describes our condition and our need. When we talk about holiness, we're talking about the natural, necessary result of that kind of changed and transformed life. My friends, this is the gospel. This is biblical truth. This is where we live. We can't escape these words and the meanings behind them. Can they be misunderstood? Oh, certainly. And we need to go to great lengths that we ourselves understand them accurately. And when we speak of them, we use them accurately. And we define what we are talking about, especially to people that don't understand. But we can't banish these words. We can't banish these concepts. In the text before us this morning, we are talking about these very same words, these very same concepts. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the second of Paul's letters to this church. The first is a letter that we don't have any longer. So even though it's called 1 Corinthians, it's really his second letter to this church, the second letter that we know of. And it's called 1 Corinthians because there is a second one, and this one happens to be the first one that Paul wrote of the two that the Holy Spirit preserved for our benefit. In this letter, Paul is dealing with a number of problems and difficulties in the church that had split the church, divided the church, which is why I call the whole series through this book, A Divided Church Made Whole. In the first four chapters, he's dealing with a problem in the minds of these people where they were not accurately, honestly looking at the pastors, teachers that the Lord had provided for them in an appropriate way. They were idolizing these men and missing the message they were faithfully proclaiming. In chapter 5, we have a new problem that Paul is addressing, and it has to do with their laxness toward sexual sin. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter 5, this morning. Though we'll deal with it in over two Sundays. Follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I encourage you to find the notes and follow along with me. My first point in our outline has to do with our responding to sin. And in this case study, we're going to look at how the church at Corinth responded to this sin. Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 with a very generic statement. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. It was reported in such a manner that this is now public knowledge. It's on the news. It's known throughout town that there is immorality inside the church. The Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography, is the Greek word used. That particular Greek word is generic in nature. It refers to a wide variety of sexual sin. There is immorality among you, and we find out at the end of verse 1 that someone has his father's wife. We call this incest. A man is sleeping with his stepmother. Now, we know that this is a stepmother, not a mom, because Paul would have said so. He would have referred to as his mother. Now, was the father deceased? Was the father and the stepmother divorced? We don't know those details, but they don't change the situation. This is still a matter of incest. And this is not right. This is not good. Obviously, she is not in the church, but he is. He is a member. She is not. Paul is not addressing his thoughts to her, but to the one who is in the church, in their fellowship. Now, we don't know why this tryst has taken place. Maybe it is. Maybe he was arguing this is true love. Some of you got the reference. Maybe he was the poster boy for tolerance for the church. Maybe he was the badge of their freedom in Christ. Those reasons are immaterial. Paul is saying, yikes, this is not right. This is grossly inappropriate. All they would have had to do was to look back in the Old Testament and they would realize this is not right. And God's never pleased with this kind of behavior. If you look with me over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 7 speaks of a sexual relationship with one's mother. And then verse 8 speaks of one sexual relationship with one's stepmother. Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. In the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, Moses reiterates the same idea. Verse 30 of chapter 22, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. Back in Leviticus 18, this is the consequence for sexual sin. Leviticus 18, verse 29. Whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Moses tells the people, we have to take sin seriously. Speaking of sexual sin here, we must take it seriously. Now, Paul is aghast, in part because the Corinthians didn't bother to look into Scripture and align themselves, conform their behavior to the dictates of Scripture. He goes on, he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Now, Roman culture was not a paragon of sexual purity. They were quite loose and lax in their expressions sexually. But there was that line that was not to be crossed. And this is a line. An incestuous relationship, even among Romans, was condemned. A century after Paul, the Roman jurist Gaius wrote, quote, it is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can I marry her who was at one time my mother-in-law or stepmother. A century before Paul, the Roman rhetorician Cicero expressed disgust when a mother-in-law marries a son-in-law. He labeled this kind of behavior unbelievable. The sexually liberal Roman poet Catullus described an incestuous relationship as abhorrent, even among the Gentiles. This was a line you don't cross. You don't go there. This is wrong in every book. Not only were they guilty in this way, but they celebrated it. They applauded it. If you look at verse 2, Paul says, you have become arrogant. You think that this is okay because what this is an expression of our freedom? You're going to tolerate this because you're showing love? You're showing patience? You have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Did the Corinthians simply misunderstand the gospel? Did they misunderstand grace? Did they misunderstand Leviticus 18? There are some commentators, actually a good number, who have postulated, this is speculative, we don't know the motives of the Corinthian people here. Paul is simply in vague and general terms describing the situation. He doesn't give us a lot of detail. We would like to know more detail maybe, but he doesn't give any more detail to them in the letter because it's going on in their midst and they know about it. We don't know why exactly they were participating in this kind of behavior of at least tolerating, if not celebrating, this kind of behavior. But many commentators postulate that this man may have been a wealthy patron. And the thinking goes like this. Well, if we confront this man, he might stop giving money to our church. Paul says, you have not mourned for this man. That's how you should have responded. You should have been so deeply grieved, mournful over his behavior, it should have been that you thought him to have died. They treated sin very casually, in a very cavalier manner, as though it really doesn't matter to God, does it? God's grace covers all kinds of sin, does it not? And certainly it'll cover this one too, and God will take care of this in his time. That's not the appropriate response when sin enters into a person's life or into the church. Second page of your notes. Point number two. Paul has a different response. As an apostle, as an agent of Christ, one speaking on behalf of the Savior, he makes a ruling. Verse 3, I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Now, verses 3 through 5 are one sentence in the original. And it's caused no small amount of consternation among interpreters to figure out, well, how do all of these independent phrases fit? The big idea is clear. This is the judgment. This is the verdict that Paul has arrived at with regard to this particular man. We read it in verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, before we look at what verse 5 means, let's look at some of the other pieces. Verse 3, when he says, I am present with you in spirit, he's not talking about some kind of mystical, miraculous presence there. He's saying that he bears the authority of Christ. He carries with him the influence of Christ. He reaffirms that in verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, with him as our authority, Paul is his agent, his apostle, his sent one. When you assemble, I am with you in spirit, and collectively, I and the Lord Jesus have already made a decision in this matter. We have rendered a verdict, and you, as you gather, must respond to the same, or with the same verdict in the same manner. I have decided, verse 5, Paul says, to deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? What does it mean to deliver someone over to the evil one? There's a parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, Paul mentions two men by the names of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, this is verse 20, I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Same idea, different words. Handing over to Satan, delivering over to Satan. What does it mean? Well, it means one thing, and it might mean two things. It means to excommunicate an individual. When a person is within the fold of God's church, they are in the realm, in the sphere, in the influence of the kingdom of Christ. And when a person is excommunicated, when they are removed from fellowship, they are removed from that environment, from that influence, from that security, and they are transferred into the realm, into the kingdom of Satan. They are now under his authority. Now we're going to spend, Lord willing, a good deal more time next Lord's Day talking about the details of church discipline and what this excommunication actually looks like in practical terms. Suffice it to say for now, it is a removal of an individual from the local fellowship so that now they are being influenced more by the evil one than they are by the people of God and Christ himself. This excommunication is not punitive. It's not for punishment purposes. It is for the purpose of correction and restoration. A person who is excommunicated, removed from a fellowship of the local church, is removed from the teaching of Christ and his glory and his mercy. That person is removed from the fellowship of people who understand love and understand mercy and they understand patience and they understand long-suffering. This person is removed from that, and in so doing, it is with the purposed intention that they humble themselves before the Lord, repent of their sin, and come on their knees back to the foot of the cross. And at that point, they are welcomed back into the fellowship. Now, we know in part that this is the desire. I'm going to get back to part two in just a second, the meaning, that is, of what this means to be delivered over to Satan. Look at the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If a person is excommunicated because of their unrepentant sin, that's key. It's not that we excommunicate every sinner, or we would have no church. What we have in the church is a group of believers who are still sinning, but when that sin is pointed out by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, through another brother or sister in Christ, it is the habit of those who are truly redeemed to confess their sin, to seek the Lord, to repent, to turn away, to repudiate that which is offensive to our Lord. Now, a person who is genuinely saved will, after that period of being engaged in sin so much that they are confronted, and we'll talk about that next week, the process by which we are to do that. That person will, at some point, maybe after a season of sin, that person, if he is genuinely saved, will come back to the Lord and reveal that he is among God's saved in the day of Christ. Those who are not genuinely saved, those who were mere posers when they are excommunicated, they will continue to wallow in the darkness of their depravity and may go into still deeper sin. But they won't come back. Oh, they may give you the lip service of repentance, particularly if there's business dealings to be had inside the church, right? There's money to be made there. Yeah. The Lord's able to sort all those motivations and all that stuff out. My appropriate response is when I see a brother or sister in sin, my appropriate response is to address the sin. In gentleness, we'll talk about that next week. If it goes to the point where that person needs to be removed from the fellowship, we don't do that because we are mean-spirited, hateful. We don't mean it as a punishment. It's intended to be a corrective. It's intended to restore that brother or that sister, or whom we believe to be a brother or sister in Christ. Now, there's the second thing that this idea of handing over to Satan or delivering over to Satan may mean. It's possible that this might also mean the delivering over, the exposing of a person physically, bodily, to the working of the enemy. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Think with me over it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, another one of the passages of Scripture dealing with the Lord's Supper. And there were abuses. The Lord's table was misused, misunderstood by the Corinthians. That was another one of their struggles. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood and body of our Lord. Verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. A euphemistic reference to physical death. Is this the result of being turned over to the evil one? Possibly so. Back in our text here, the ruling on sin is direct. It is forthright. It is it is unmistakable. This man, Paul says, must be delivered over to Satan. He must be removed from the fellowship. He says so quite explicitly at verse 13, which we'll explore also next week. Point number three, verses 6 through 8. Paul exhorts the people to remove sin from among them. And he gives three reasons, one in verse 6, one in verse 7, and one in verse 8. We begin here. An appropriate response to sin is first to identify what it is. And secondly, to identify who the guilty party is. Now we have to do that first because of the nature of sin. There's your first blank. Because of the nature of sin. Look at verse 6 with me. Your boasting, your arrogance, your tolerance of this sin is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? The question he asks, he's saying, listen, this is axiomatic. This is self-evident. This is so obvious. This is like such a duh question. Don't you know? You don't have to be a kitchen chemist here. Don't you know that if you add a little leavening agent to a lump of dough, that it will affect all of the dough? Now, you got a few leavening agents to choose from, yeast, baking powder. You put those in a lump of dough, and what's going to happen? It's going to affect the whole lump of dough. And the whole lump of dough will rise, will it not? Now, Paul could have used other images. He said, sin is like cancer. You've got to cut it out. Or sin is like a poison. It's got to be neutralized. Or he could have said, sin is like weeds in your garden. If you don't uproot them, they will spread. Sin is like leaven. Once you put it in the bread, it's going to spread. It's the nature of sin. Paul says, my friends, listen to me. If you fail to address this problem with this man right now, sin will spread in your fellowship. Now, he's not saying that everybody is going to become involved in an incestuous relationship. He's not saying that, going to say that everybody is going to be involved in sexual sin. What he's saying is, when you say it's okay for this person to be involved in that which God has already condemned, which even their culture has condemned, if you fail to address that and identify the sin as sin and the sinner as a sinner, you are excusing, you are giving a license to other people to be involved in any other kind of wicked, evil, lawless behavior. And sin will spread like cancer, like leaven, like weeds, like poison. We've got to remove sin. First, because of the nature of it. Second, because of whose we are as believers. We are people that have been bought at a very high price. You're not your own. You think you have the freedom to do whatsoever you want. No, no. You have been, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been freed from the power of sin. No longer are you enslaved to sin. You have been freed in order to serve the Lord. You are now His bondservant. You are now under His authority. Look with me at verse 7. Paul writes, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed." He doesn't say, so that you may in fact become unleavened. He says, you are in fact unleavened. Now leaven, yeast, baking powder, whatever, those kinds of leavening agents were a picture of the old life for the Israelites in Egypt. You remember when the angel of death was going to come over and take the lives of all of the firstborn, human beings, animals, everybody. When that last plague came, the angel of death passed over the Israelites because they had obeyed the Lord. They had followed what God had prescribed, and they painted the frames of their house, the doorways with the lamb's blood that was slain, and they were told not to put leaven, not to put yeast in their bread, because they were going to leave. They were going to leave in haste. Well, as a part of the celebration of leaven, every year the Israelites would sweep out their house and would remove all the leaven in their house, a la Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. The leaven was a picture of their old life in Egypt, and it came to be a picture of sin itself. Sweep it out. Remove it. Get it away from you. Don't tolerate its presence in your life, in your midst, in your fellowship. Why? Because of whose you are. The Israelites left Egypt, and they were no longer enslaved to the Egyptians. Now they were freed to serve the Lord. They were given a new life. They were given new land. And that Old Testament picture comes into the New Testament in our new life as Christians. Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed, meaning we have been freed from that old life. We've been freed from the power of sin. It no longer is a master over us. So we are free to serve the Lord Jesus instead. Look with me over at Romans chapter 6. Very delightful, explicit rendering of what Christ has done on our behalf. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. For the death that he died, speaking of Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. The proper response to sin is to call sin, sin, and to call a sinner, a sinner. We have to do that because of the nature of sin, because of whose we are as believers, and third, because God is truth, and we are marked by the same. As God is marked by truth, so must we. Look at verse 8. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, old manner of life, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's who we used to be. We were selfish, self-absorbed people. We were consumed with malice, wickedness, envy, all kinds of rot. But now we are to be marked with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are to reflect who God is. So as God is marked by truth, so must we. We are not to be known for ugly, moldy sin. Now we're not done with this text, nor with the idea, the topic of church discipline. We'll explore more of these details next week, Lord willing. I would like us to conclude by considering the solution to this problem. The solution to the problem of sin in our own life, the solution to the problem of sin in a local church fellowship. Let me do it by way of illustration and the words of another writer. Those of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Native Americans. I believe it was the Delaware tribe, but I'm not positive of that. He lived in the mid-1700s. He was Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law. He died at the age of 29 from tuberculosis in Jonathan Edwards' home. In his journal, he wrote these words. "I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I find my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in small matters, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and him crucified." So what happened to the Corinthians? They forgot it. They forgot this deep and important truth. And Paul reminds them of that. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 1. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." They'd heard it over and over again. But they forgot it. They became callous to that truth. Subsequently, when sin entered their fellowship, they tolerated it. They put up with it. Even celebrated it. Such must not be named among us. Let's pray. Our blessed and glorious God, you have been patient, long-suffering with us in our sin, and you have brought us to the point of knowledge and understanding regarding the work of Christ, and we give thanks to your holy name for that knowledge and understanding. And as a result of your gospel, you have drawn us unto yourself. You have saved us and redeemed us. You have bought us back from the slave market of sin, and we are eternally grateful. Father, would you be pleased to see us a people who pursue personal purity and holiness. It's the only right and fitting response to what you have done for us in Christ. Make sure, Father, that we keep short accounts with you and with one another. That sin not have an opportunity to develop roots of bitterness and anger and hostility and other manners of sin. Cause us to be a people that are continually in a state, living in a state of repentance, seeking to please you in all things, in all ways. We ask this in the name of the Savior. Amen.